It's my honor, truly, to introduce to you Dr. Bill Barclay as our speaker for Spiritual Life Conference. Dr. Barclay was a professor here of New Testament. He left 10 years ago to the Charlotte campus and to take the pastorate at the Sovereign Grace Church there, a church that God has blessed, has thrived under His grace and by your leadership. Bill is an adjunct, still teaching at RTS, also at Gordon-Conwell Seminary as well in Charlotte. He and his wife, Christy, much loved. They were here for 6 years and have been gone now 10 years, I think I said. One of the things that you wouldn't know about him while he was here, Dr. Barclay is a killer good athlete. And I mean that it didn't matter what he played, whether it was baseball, racquetball, you name it, he would smoke anybody that he played. But he did it with such a gracious style that it was really disgustingly difficult to be mad at him because he just was so good. But God has used him in many ways. And Bill, we are really, truly grateful that you'd lead us. And the topic of contentment, something that all of us need to know more about and grow in grace in that. So let me pray before we get started. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to study your word together. We pray that by your spirit, you would open not just the scriptures, but open our hearts to your word through the scriptures. And by your spirit, teach us that we would grow and understand and that we would be different as a result of this. We thank you for your servant, Bill Barclay, for his study and your word, and pray, Lord, that as he opens this before us, that you would be at work in a sweet and wonderful way. And so we commit him to you, ourselves to you in this time together as we look forward to this, and we thank you. And we pray this in your wonderful and precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Dr. Barclay.
Thank you. I think I need this down a little bit, not quite as tall. So great to be here this week. Thank you, Guy, for that very nice introduction. It's great to be back in this place where we really enjoyed, we loved for our 6 years here. It's good to be back with some friends who are on faculty here. Good to even have at least one, right, former student who's on faculty here. Where is Mike? Is he he's blowing me off. He always missed class. It's great to we love this area. We love being here, and had six. Six wonderful years, seemed like 20, but no, they were six great, great, great years, and we had a wonderful time on this campus and with the students. So it's a joy, it's a great delight to be back here. Our topic for the week or the conference, the next couple, 2 days actually, today and tomorrow, is on contentment, and this is a topic that is near and dear to my heart, and actually a topic that I've written a little book on contentment through PNR. And as I say at the beginning of that book, it was actually something that I really began to study at a difficult period of a lot of discontent in my life. And so when I was discontented, that's when I really gave myself to studying this particular topic of contentment, and especially reading some of the great Puritan classics on contentment. This afternoon, I'm going to focus our attention on just a few words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you can look at it. If you don't want to get, you know, if you don't open them, if you don't want to get pizza sauce on it or something like that, it's a well-known passage. I'll read it to you, and we'll focus on that this afternoon. Paul says to the Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, not that I am speaking of being in need, For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Contentment is something I think is a perennial problem for human beings, for sinful human beings. Over 100 years ago, actually a bit more than 100 years ago, J.C. Ryle wrote these words: two things are said to be very rare sights in the world. One is a young man humble, and the other is an old man content. And as Ryle said, I fear this saying is only too true. And then, there he is. He's here. We were wondering why you were late for class today. About 400 years ago, Jeremiah Burroughs, classic work on contentment, I believe, titled his work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And so contentment is not something evidently that comes easily to us. It's not something that comes easily even to Christians, and even seemingly when life is going well. There's a book about 10 or so years ago written by Greg Easterbrook called The Progress Paradox, How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse. And his basic point in this book is that the quality of life has improved dramatically. He's tracing the previous generation, and yet the levels in surveys, the levels of people's happiness and contentment had gone significantly down in that same period of time. So life gets better, life improves, but our happiness and contentment has declined. We can certainly say that there are a number of reasons, a number of factors that play into our discontent. One is we live in a world that breeds discontent. Right? The ads on television, the whatever it might be, if you don't have this, you don't have that, your life's not going to be fulfilled. Our world breathes discontent, but really, the heart of it is where? The heart of it is the heart. As Calvin said, this idol-making factory of the heart. So that's really where we need to focus. On our own hearts, on God's word as it speaks to our hearts and to our desires. Nelson Rockefeller was once asked, how much money do you need to be truly happy? And his answer was, just a little bit more. And isn't that the way we are? Just a little bit more. We think if we just have a little more of something, we will truly be content. But notice Paul says here in Philippians chapter 4 that he has learned to be content in any and every circumstance. As he says here, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And that's what we need to seek after. This kind of contentment, no matter where we are. You New Testament scholars, you students who have taken New Testament, or maybe you've just read your Bibles, you know that Paul, as he's writing Philippians, is where? In prison. And yet he is content even in those circumstances. The Puritans used to write a lot about contentment. Not a lot has really been written in the last 20, 30, 40 years about contentment. And I wonder sometimes if we, even in the church, have kind of made peace with discontent. Contentment is such a difficult thing to achieve in life that I wonder if we've just kind of given up the struggle. You know, at some level, everybody knows, even unbelievers know that there are benefits of contentment. If you ask anybody, would you like more peace in your life, for instance? They will say, yes, I want more peace in my life. It'd be nice to be a little more content. It'd be nice if my life were a little less frantic, a little less hectic. It'd be nice if I, you know, just enjoyed what I have. You hear that all the time. Athletes retire or coaches retire and they say, well, now I'm going to really be able to spend time with my family and really do the things that are important now. Right? They realize that there are certain things that's good to be content about and focus on in their lives. And historically, all kinds of people have recognized, non-believers have recognized the importance of contentment. Socrates is quoted as saying, contentment is natural wealth. And luxury, he says, is artificial poverty. Or Ben Franklin, that great American theologian. Contentment makes poor men rich. Discontentment makes rich men poor. The story is often told in all kinds of circles. And you've probably heard this in sermon illustrations, but it's told in all kinds of circles. The story of the monkey who puts his hand through the bars to and it's told in different forms, right? Puts his hand through the bars to grab a nut or whatever it is, and then as he holds onto it and makes a fist, he can't get his hand back out. And he won't let go of that thing so he can pull his hand out. A common story of our wanting to grab hold of things and not let go, wanting more, even to our hurt. So at some level, everybody knows the benefits. But not all of the benefits are necessarily biblical benefits. Secular people know, unbelievers know, at some level, the benefits of being content. But their reasons for contentment are not necessarily biblical reasons. And so we need to reflect on biblical reasons for contentment. Let me very quickly list for you seven reasons to pursue biblical contentment. And then we're going to get into this passage in Philippians chapter 4. Very quickly, seven reasons. The first is God has commanded it. God has commanded it. Hebrews 13:5. Be content with what you have. We could also say at some level, the 10th commandment, do not covet, is also, and I'll come back to that in a minute, is also a command to be content, right, with what God has given to us. God has commanded it. Secondly, contentment is a priceless treasure. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, great gain, but there is great gain in godliness with contentment. There's great gain. Don't be greedy, Paul is saying in that passage. Don't search after the things of this world. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs in this classic work says contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of the Christian. The duty, glory, and excellence of the Christian. Third, a murmuring spirit is great sin. A murmuring spirit is great sin. Paul, back in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 14, says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, the ESV says. It could be translated complaining, without grumbling. I love the Greek word there for grumbling, the Greek word gongousmos. Because if you say that, right, gongousmos, 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 it sounds like grumbling, murmuring, right? That's a key word that actually is used in the Septuagint for the Israelites grumbling in the wilderness. And it is for that grumbling that God brought plagues and punishment on them. They were in the wilderness. And yet they didn't trust God. They grumbled, they complained, and many died. you know, we could stop and think, oh, you know, we can understand why they, well, it's a tough situation to be in the wilderness. Think of what they'd seen. The parting of the Red Sea, God's deliverance. And even in that difficult situation, God took them to task for complaining. He hadn't given us enough. A murmuring spirit is great sin. Four, we can go on, discontent is at the root of much sin. Discontent is at the root of much sin. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 80. What is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition. What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? Question 81. The 10th commandment forbids all discontent with our own estate. So contentment or discontent is in many ways at the root of our covetousness. But it's at the root of other sins. Our desires for more than what God has given us lead to other sins. James chapter 1 teaches this. James chapter 4 teaches this. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Our discontentment is at the root of many other sins. Five, a contented spirit shows our humble submission to God's will. A contented spirit shows our humble submission to God's will. The discontented spirit says what? I'm in control and I will have what I want. The contented spirit submits to what God gives to us. Sixth reason to pursue contentment. Without contentment, we cannot experience the peace of God. We can't experience the peace of God. If we look back to the previous verses here in Philippians chapter 4, the immediate verses that lead up to this, Paul, beginning in verse 4, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Finally, you know, whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely, etc., etc., think about these things. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." By the way, the term joy that dominates Philippians 16 times in Philippians, as many of you know, doesn't mean simply, you know, being a happy person all the time. It means a deep-seated sense of contentment, really, and sense of God's blessing in all circumstances. It's not just having a smiley face. It's greater than that. It's internal than that. 16 times, joy or rejoice appears in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. In many ways, this whole letter is about contentment. And if we rejoice when we let our requests be made known to God, God's peace will be with us. It will guard your hearts and minds. But also, he goes on to say, the God of peace will be with you. To have the peace of God, we need the God of peace. And Martin Luther once said, God does not dwell in Babylon, but in Salem. Not in confusion, but in peace. It dwells in the soul that finds rest in him. Without contentment, we don't have the peace of God, and in some ways, we don't have the God of peace. Because our discontent, as all of our sin does, affects our relationship with God. When was the last time you asked forgiveness for discontent? It's often not high on our list, is it? When we bring our We go to God confessing our sins. You know, if you're like me, you got a long list. But discontent is often, it's just part of life. We often don't see it as a sin. And seven, the contented spirit is the worshipful spirit. The contented spirit is the worshipful spirit. Burroughs, again, I rip him off repeatedly, by the way. Burroughs writes, by the way, I tell people, you know, if you really want to read a good book on contentment, don't read mine, read Burroughs. You know, that's where to go. Worship is not only doing what pleases God, but being pleased with what God does. Not only doing what pleases God, but being pleased with what God does. Contented, peaceful in what God does in our lives. So contentment in that sense gives God the worship that is his due. It delights in him. It recognizes his sovereign control in our lives. You know, you could understand this. There are, of course, good parents and there are bad parents, but you know, you raise your kids, you try to do the best you can, and you know, you give them what you think is best for them. You give them what you think is they need, and you know, they get on in their life, and they come to you and say, "You were a terrible parent. You didn't give me what I needed. You didn't give me what I deserved." You would rightly think that was ungrateful. You'd want to listen to them, of course. You'd want to hear their concerns. And again, you know, there are some bad parents, and there are good parents, I think, out there. But you know, we have a perfect parent, a perfect Heavenly Father, who gives us exactly what we need, who knows exactly what we need at every point in life. And to have a lack of thankfulness and contentment to a perfect Heavenly Father is great sin. It's a dishonor. Jesus' attitude, of course, is what? Not my will, but your will be done. All right, now that I've put a big damper on our time together this afternoon, let's turn our attention to Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13, especially focusing on verses 11 to 13. I should be done by about 10 of. Is that right? Okay. Let me lay out fairly briefly this afternoon four truths from this passage. And the first is this: you can be content. You can be content. How do we know that? Paul was. He says it here. You know, we're tempted to say, you know, Paul was, he's a Christian superstar. He's way above me spiritually. And yes, that's true. But why was Paul content? Well, verse 13. Notice the context here. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We oftentimes have that up, you know, that verse up, you know, just that verse by itself. We've got little pins, and we've actually got it on our refrigerator, a magnet, big magnet. But don't miss the context here. God is not saying that you can absolutely do anything you want because he's there strengthening you. Paul here is talking about this practically, humanly impossible virtue, if you will, of Christian contentment. And the same God who strengthened Paul is the same God who works in us to strengthen us. We can be content, Paul says. He was. You can be content. times of need, times of want, times of health problems, times when the job is difficult, troubled relationships at home, and believe it or not, even in seminary, you can be content. Why? Because God strengthens His people. We need to rest in His power. We need to pursue this. Pursue it. That leads to the second truth from this wonderful passage. That is, you need to learn contentment. You need to learn contentment. Twice in these verses, in verse 11 and again in verse 12, Paul says, I have learned. I have learned. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And then in verse 12, he goes on to say, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstances. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Becoming content requires, as with any sin, that we do battle against it, that we strive, that we study the Word of God, that we seek to learn this particular commandment, this particular virtue. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work. God is at work does not mean that we don't have to work out our salvation, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me doesn't mean that I don't have to work at it. That's also in Ephesians, by the way. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, back in chapter 2. There are actually two different verbs that Paul uses here for learning. And the one that he uses here in verse 12 literally means, and the ESV translates it, learned the secret. We could also translate it, learned the mystery. The verb is the verb that is close to the word mysterion, right? Mystery. And it was a word that was common in the mystery religions. A verb common in the mystery religions, where it referred to, you know, some secret rites of initiation. Now, Paul is not here plugging mystery religions. But what he is saying is that we need to learn the secret. We need to learn what it looks like. We need to learn how to pursue it. Again, Burroughs refers to this as, quote, the mystery of contentment. And really there are, I think, are two key parts of this. The first is, when Paul says, I've learned the secret, it teaches us, first of all, that contentment does not come naturally. It's not something that comes naturally to sinful human beings. And we don't suddenly wake up one day content. But secondly, it also brings out for us that contentment is contrary to our normal, sinful human ways of thinking. The world says, the world has got its own recipe, its own prescription for contentment. The world says, if you want to be content, if you're in a bad situation, get out of it. That's the world's prescription for contentment. Get out of a bad situation. I'm not saying that we are called to always stay in a bad situation. But that's the world's prescription. Paul, by the way, didn't have a choice here in this Roman prison. The world also says, the world's prescription is, go get something. Get what you want. If that's going to make you happy, go get what you want. Nothing wrong with buying things we want or need, but that's the world's prescription. The world also has really two ways of addressing this. It's either you add things or the world says reduce things. Add things, that'll make your life better. That'll improve your lot. That'll give you more contentment. Or reduce things, get rid of things. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting rid of things. You know, simple living. But none of those solutions address what? The heart of the matter. The heart. So the key is we need to learn it. We need to study it. We need to pray for it. We need to reprogram from the world's way of thinking, transformed by the renewing of our minds, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. So we need to learn it. We need to study it. A third truth that comes out here is that you will not be truly content until you learn to be content in any and every situation that you face in life. You'll not be truly content until you learn to be content in any and every situation that you face in life. Notice Paul. That's Paul's in every circumstances. Hunger and plenty. Wherever I am, Paul says, I have learned the secret. Good times and bad, I've learned the secret of contentment. Times of abundance, we may think it's easy. Oh, wow, I'll take that, right? I'll take abundance. I can really be content there. But oftentimes, what do in times of abundance? We get our eyes off God. And what we have, simply like Rockefeller, we want more of it. Well, I'm having abundance, but just a little bit more, right? It's often the way we think, often the way we go. Times of want. We need to recognize that God is with us, that God has ordained our difficult situations. We're going to come back to being content in affliction and in hardship tomorrow at our last session in here. But we do need to recognize a couple things about our afflictions in order to have contentment in the midst of hardship. One is that they are inevitable. They're inevitable, right? They're inevitable for everybody, but especially for Christians. Jesus doesn't say, recognize your crosses. He says, take up your cross and follow me. So they're inevitable, but secondly, they're also important. Our afflictions are important. Afflictions are one way that God is helping to make you content. And so we need to recognize them as such. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, what? We rejoice in our suffering because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So we rejoice in suffering. God is building hope and character in us. So they're both inevitable and they're important in our lives. I don't know about the correct medical language here, but Burroughs actually uses the illustration of if you have a sick child and you give him, or he has a stomach pain and you give him the medicine that's supposed to cure that pain and he vomits it up, it's an indication that there is a greater problem than what you thought, essentially. Again, I don't know about the medical stuff there. But that's the illustration that he uses with regard to affliction. God gives us the medicine to make us better. And when we respond against that affliction, we are responding against the very medicine that God is giving us to make us more content, more godly, to build godly character, to build godly hope. We need to see our hardships as being from the hand of God. We need to not go to that situation that seems suitable to us, but conform our spirits to where God has put us. Fourth truth is this. You need to understand what contentment means. It's interesting, the word that Paul uses here for contentment was actually a word that was commonly used in the Greek philosophers for self-sufficiency. Literally, the word means itself, self-sufficiency. Now, what they meant by that oftentimes was a sense of non-attachment or not being dependent on anyone. As the 20th century Stoic philosophy singers Simon and Garfunkel sang, "I am a rock, I am an island. And a rock feels no pain and an island never cries." Self-sufficiency. That is decidedly not what Paul is saying here. Paul, we see in his letters, needs people. He feels deeply and he's dependent on God. But what this Greek word brings out is that our external circumstances do not determine us. That sense of self-sufficiency, our external circumstances do not determine us. Again, it's the heart. It's the heart. We don't rely on externals to make us happy. We don't rely on externals to make us content. We oftentimes do this with children, right? Children are crying. We want them to shut up, and we give them something, right? I teach my kids, we don't use shut up in our house. We don't say those words. Sometimes they need things. Our children are crying. They're hungry. They need to be fed. They're crying. They've got poopy diaper that needs to be changed. Sometimes they do need things. But one of the struggles as a parent is when to give kids things and when not to. My brother-in-law tells the story of being in line at a bakery. And he saw in front of him a mother and a little child, about 3 or 4 years old, something like that. And they got up to the front and it was the glass there where you look through and you see all the sweets, the cookies and the cakes. And the little child goes to the glass and he points on it and says, "I want dat tookie." And his mother, they were there just to buy a loaf of bread. His mother said, "No, you can't have that cookie." The child keeps going, "I want dat tookie. I want dat tookie." And he gets louder and louder and louder, and it's causing a scene in the deli. And the mother finally gave up and put the bread in the bag, said, "Give me the cookie," and got the cookie, gave it to the kid, and headed out of the bakery. I'm not going to ask how many parents of small children have given in times like that. But that does not help our children's sense of contentment. We need to learn to be content in whatever situation we have, to have this quiet and contented spirit. Based on all this, here is Jeremiah Burroughs' definition of contentment. We'll come back to this over the next two talks. He defines it in this way: Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's a great, 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 great definition. Finally, one point. I think we meant one with this. Of course, there's only one that's completely self-sufficient, right? And that is God. And to the extent that we learn this, quote, self-sufficiency, to find our joy and our delight in God, not in our external circumstances, we in some sense reflect God's glory back to Him. We glorify Him. As has been much quoted, but it's still a good quote, God is most glorified when what, John Piper says? When we are most satisfied in him. We might be able to say that, contented in him. Or most satisfied, God is most glorified. As we grow in contentment, we reflect God's glory in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, how we pray that you would work in us. We who are sinful and so naturally unthankful and discontented, we pray that you would work in us to make us a contented people who delight in you, who long for you, who desire you, O God, first and foremost above all things. Give us contentment, we pray. And I pray for these students that you would be with them as they go to classes, as they study. You would bless them as they prepare for a lifetime of ministry. And even now be working in their hearts and in their lives this great Christian virtue of contentment. To you be all praise and glory. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.